I hope that you will turn your Bibles with us this morning to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And while you're turning there, I just want to say that I'm glad to see each of you this morning. I'm glad for this opportunity to worship God together. And just pray that in all that we do and say, the Lord is going to be glorified, that would be your aim and my aim together. I hope I can encourage you, because you've already encouraged me as we've sang together and offered prayers together and studied in our Bible class together this morning. In verses 17 through 20, I want to read there kind of as a starting point for our lesson this morning. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. I want to talk about miracles with you this morning as kind of an evidentiary basis for our faith and for the identity of Jesus and for our confidence in the Scriptures. And I want to think a little bit about what miracles are and maybe state some things. I won't spend a lot of time on the definition, but we are talking about undeniable events that cannot be explained by nature. They're not natural. A lot of times maybe you see maybe history or some type of discussion about an event in the Bible, and they'll say, well, it could have been this and it could have been this. If that's what it wasn't a miracle. You know, miracles are an act of supernatural power that defy nature and defy any other explanation other than the power of God at work in the event. You and I have never seen a miracle. Is it reasonable for us to believe that they occurred? I want to begin with the idea of, are miracles possible? A lot of times that is the question that is asked, and I do think it is not the correct question. It's what we might, I think, maybe is sometimes called a category error. We're thinking of miracles in the wrong category and asking the wrong kind of question. Miracles are not a scientific question. Science is limited to what is natural. And in science, the things that are trying to be proved are often proved on the basis of observation and experience. You observe an event. You recreate an event. And the ability to recreate that and the things that you learn from it becomes the basis of what we understand to be true about whatever is being studied. If we're talking about miracles, we're talking about something supernatural. You're not going to expect to see it in nature. You're not going to be able to recreate it with natural power. And so science really is not the basis for talking about miracles. Any effort to explain them naturally or scientifically is to misunderstand what the Bible is presenting when it talks about miracles and signs. How are miracles presented in the Bible? They're presented as history. They're presented in the context of history. And it is more consistent, at least with the way they're presented in the Bible, to investigate them historically. And so the question really is not, are miracles possible? The question should be, based on the evidence and the testimony of Scripture and the witnesses, did miracles really happen? That's the kind of question that we're asking. It's a scientific question. And I think what we had a young people's class. We kind of, in our house for a little while, and they may remember this, we talked about different kinds of investigations or different kinds of evidence. There's empirical evidence, which is often what people are talking about when they say prove or scientific proof. What is observed? What is experienced? And then there's forensic evidence or a forensic investigation where you take things that are left behind. You didn't observe. You didn't witness the event. But you take things that are left behind and you try to draw a conclusion about what happened. Let's talk a little bit about just miracles in the Bible briefly. I want to make a point, and we'll come back to this. But they attended to, or kind of revolved around, important people or events. If you look in verse 20 here in Mark chapter 16, that fits with what Mark says about the purpose of miracles. They went out and preached. The Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. We're going to look at some times just briefly. We're not going to spend a lot of time, but I think most of us would probably call to remembrance pretty quickly some of the miracles that occurred in the periods that we're talking about. They were periods of crucial communication from God. God had some things that he needed to say and get across to the people that he was trying to speak to, and he wanted those messages to be heard, and he wanted them to be supported with evidence so that the messages might be believed. What was the message of the Exodus? Maybe the recurring message of the Exodus was, "Let my people go." There were some messages for Israel, some messages for Egypt, but Israel was enslaved by the mighty nation of Egypt. And God was promising and working to take Israel out of Egypt and make them a nation for his own special people, who worshiped him and lived by his laws and worked with him in fulfilling the promises that he was going to fulfill through Abraham, ultimately the seed promise in Jesus Christ. We talked about that this morning. But one of the reasons, I'll look at Exodus 19 with you real quick, because there were some conditions placed upon Israel in this relationship. Exodus 19, in verses 5 and 6, God says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. "If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my people." See, there were conditions. God was completely changing the order of things. And there were lessons for the Egyptians about the authority of God and the power of Israel's God and Abraham's God. But there were lessons for Israel as well. God is a God of judgment and power, and he is acting with a mighty hand to bring you out and bless you. But if you do not obey his voice, you can expect judgment as well. And so this message that Israel would be a special people, this message of "let my people go, they're my people, and I have the right to command you to set them free," these messages were confirmed. The 10 plagues, crossing the Red Sea, even as they crossed the Red Sea, the manna was provided for them for 40 years in the wilderness. They saw the pillar of fire, the pillar of smoke. Incredible miracles attending to this time of revelation. Elijah and Elisha. We won't necessarily turn there, but I will tell you, I kind of skimmed through it just this morning. And there were at least 14 chapters, I believe, that talked about the work of Elijah and Elisha. 14 chapters. In fact, the book of Kings talks more about Ahab and his family than any of the other families. I want to suggest to you that it's not because God was reveling in their wickedness, but it's because of Elijah and Elisha. That it was during that time that God was making his greatest effort to turn Israel back to him. And so there are prophets and miracles performed by Elijah and Elisha. Ahab had hundreds of people telling him what he wanted to hear. And God was with Elijah and Elisha in such a way that it was impossible for Ahab to ignore what these men were saying, Ahab and his family. You've got the captivity in Babylon. The leadership had let the people down. By the time Daniel begins to work and prophesy, the nation of Judah stood, but Some of the people were already in Babylon. More people would follow later with Ezekiel and a second group of captives until Jerusalem and Judah finally fell into the hands of Babylon completely. The people were following their evil leaders, and they suffered for it. But how could they know that the promises that Jeremiah and Ezekiel talked about, that God was going to be with them even in the time of captivity and bring them back, how could they know that God was still with them? Well, do you remember when God gave Daniel the ability to know what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was, even when Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't tell him what his dream was, and then to interpret it? Do you remember when God protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were thrown into the fiery furnace? By these miracles, it was evident to the Jews that God was with them even in the captivity, that His promises could be trusted, and the glory of God was even being revealed to the Gentiles that Daniel and the Jews were living among. Of course, in the time of Jesus and the apostles, we're talking about Jesus, the miracles of Jesus specifically in just a moment, but think of some of the messages that were preached. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I am the Son of God. I have the power to forgive sins. A new covenant is going to be offered to all men through my blood. A new covenant, not the law of Moses. These were messages that needed miraculous confirmation. They represented times of crucial or special revelation, special workings of God in which He was changing the order of things, and He did not leave that without significant miraculous testimony to confirm the things that were being said by His messengers. So let's just go back to this. What's the primary purpose of miracles? To confirm messages of God as they were occurring in that time. And actually, we might look at John 20 in just a moment. You can stay right. You can go back to Mark 16. They went everywhere preaching the word. The Lord was working with them, also bearing witness with the accompanying signs or miracles. Right? Do you remember that? And you may remember some of the things that was said about Jesus as the apostles preached in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Peter introduces Jesus as a man attested by God to you by various miracles, wonders, and signs. The reputation of Jesus among the Jews was known. Jesus did some stuff. Maybe we don't know what we think about it, but Jesus definitely did some things. In Acts 26, when Paul was before Agrippa, he says, I'm convinced that the king knows about these things because they weren't done in a corner. As he's talking about his own testimony, his own witness of Jesus after he was crucified, Paul says, Agrippa, now you may not believe these things or you may not know what to think, but I'm convinced that you know about them. Even the enemies of Jesus did not deny his miracles. There's an interesting passage in the works of Josephus. Now, the things that Josephus says about Jesus, skeptical scholars take exception with. And the only reason I say that is that you're going to have some skeptical scholars and a lot of them who may not listen to some of the things that Josephus has to say. And you know, I'm not a historian or a Greek scholar, but I did find this interesting. There is a passage where Jesus is described as a doer of wonderful works in the works of Josephus. And one of the most well-known skeptics and critics that I know of Jesus and the New Testament reports that this reference, at least this report by Josephus, is generally accepted even by the skeptics. And all that means is that Josephus had heard about the reports of Jesus. There's a historical first century source, or very close to the first century, who had heard the same things about Jesus that Agrippa had. It's a secular source outside of Scripture. And so, miracles confirmed a message of God in that time. So when Jesus was saying, I'm the Son of God, Jesus is saying, I have the power to forgive sins, there's miraculous corroboration from from the power of God working with him. This is one thing that I will say about miracles, though. Miracles validated the messengers, not the hearers. What do I mean by that? I think sometimes, I say this because I think sometimes people get it in their head that they want to have an experience or they need to have an experience, and that experience is more important than anything that Jesus or the apostles may say. In Acts chapter 16, I'm going to look at two passages with you in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer had witnessed a miracle. An earthquake shook the foundations of the prison. All the doors were open. And the jailer was about to kill himself. But you remember Paul cried out with a loud voice. And in verse 30, after the jailer had brought out Paul and Silas, he said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what did Paul say? "Well, you don't have to do anything. You just witnessed a miracle, buddy." No, it says, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved in your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Miracles validated the messengers, not the people who saw them. They were validation of the ones who were claiming to speak in the name of God. Acts chapter 22. Saul of Tarsus has seen Jesus on the road. And Saul reports himself that when Ananias came in, Ananias who was sent to Saul by Jesus, Ananias came in and said, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." I say that miracles validated the messengers because I do think sometimes there are people who cling to an experience or want an experience, and it doesn't matter what the Bible says. "I think I've had this experience." Well, that's not the way they were treated in the New Testament. They confirmed the messages of those who spoke in God's name. They provide a basis for historical investigation. Look in John chapter 20 with me, if you will. That's the position that you and I find ourselves in. We've never seen a miracle. How will we make a judgment about the claims of Jesus? How will we decide whether or not we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, this is what John writes in verses 30 and 31. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Many people in the first century who heard the apostles saw miracles, even if they didn't see Jesus alive again. You know, their faith in the testimony that Jesus was alive was based on the miracles of the apostles. But miracles would have necessarily reached a point of diminishing in number as the apostles began to die. And after the apostles died, belief in Jesus was based on the corroborated histories left behind by inspired writers like John. "These things are written so that you may believe." Look in Luke chapter 1 with me, if you will. Luke chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4. Luke describes the process that we've just talked about. You know, the apostles are, you know, the apostles are kind of reaching the end of their ministry. How could the faith of Theophilus be established or strengthened? Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Luke says, I talked to eyewitnesses. I wrote down the things that they told me. John says, I am an eyewitness. Peter says, I'm an eyewitness. Paul says, I'm an eyewitness. Look at their writings and look at their testimony together, and we can have enough information to make a decision about who Jesus was. And let me just say that this is the way that people typically served the God of the Bible throughout human history. There were memorials set in place. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. One memorial described by Moses was the law itself. This is how humans have typically worshiped God, even though there were times of miracles and times of unique revelation. That most of the time, people were dependent upon the scriptures and the testimony of those who had come before them to make a historical investigation about whether or not they believed in God. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 20, Moses says, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and statutes and judgments mean which the Lord your God, our God, commanded you? Then you will say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out from Egypt with a mighty hand. There's no promise that another Exodus would occur, or that the mighty arm of God would be revealed in every generation. No, there was the law, the testimonies of those who had lived through it and experienced it. And he said, now this is what happened. This is what this law means. You may remember when they were crossing the Jordan in Joshua chapter 4. They crossed the Jordan on dry land, and they took those stones out of the riverbed and they stacked them up on the side of the bank. It shall come to pass when your son says, what do these stones mean? You shall tell them about when the Lord brought Israel over on dry land and stopped up the Jordan. There was no promise that the Jordan would be stopped up again, that another miracle occurred, but they would believe through the records that had been left behind by those who witnessed them. And there's another kind of like safety feature built in. If believers were ever had a question about a message that was being preached in their day, they were told, well, hey, just compare it to what was preached before. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Someone says, I'm a prophet. I've got a message for you from God. Look in Deuteronomy 13. Believers were admonished to compare new messages with old messages if there was ever a question about whether or not a miracle had occurred. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams in verse 1 arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Here's a case where Moses says, maybe you think a miracle has occurred. If someone is telling you to do something contrary to what you've already learned, don't listen to them. That's not how God works. Do you remember what Paul said in Galatians 1? If we or an angel from heaven, miracle, preach any other gospel to you than what has been preached, let him be accursed. Paul's kind of saying the same thing as Moses here. If you think you've seen an angel, and that angel tells you something different than what we told you, don't listen to him. And so that was how people understood God typically, how they served God typically, is by investigating and considering the evidence of those who claim to speak in his name in the past. We might also say this about miracles, that miracles do tell us something about the character of God, the power of God, the compassion of God. Matthew chapter 9. It says, they brought to him a paralytic lying in a bed, and seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes," and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. There's a little bit of a relationship between miracles and the message here. The message actually was, I have the power on earth to forgive sins. And it was confirmed by the healing of the paralytic man. But miracles of healing show that God cares about our plight. Shows his power over creation and sickness and disease. And in this particular case, the miracles of healing, physical healing, showed that God is able to heal spiritually. Because why would we believe that the man's sins were forgiven? Well, he provided some miraculous evidence for his claims, didn't he? Let's talk for just a moment about the miracles of Jesus. And just kind of think of them uniquely for just a moment. First of all, there's something unique, I think, in the number of Jesus' miracles. There are over 40 miracles of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. And that list is not even exhaustive. In other words, that's not all of them. Do you remember another, I think, pretty familiar passage of John in John 21? John says, "There also were many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." His miracles were often performed in front of many witnesses, and oftentimes those witnesses were hostile. The evidence offered by Jesus and his witnesses who saw his miracles and testified that he was the Son of God, it's not a little. It's not something where we would look at the situation and have the same kinds of reservations that we would. Sometimes people claim to see miracles today, and when it's explained to us, it doesn't sound like a miracle. You know, raising the dead is a miracle. And what we've got to do is we've got to look at what Peter and Paul and the other apostles said about Jesus, and we've got to make our decision based on what they say and the evidence that they presented. Is Jesus the Son of God? Did he do these things? And there's plenty of evidence testifying and evidence that corroborates. You know, Mark and Matthew and Luke and Paul even corroborating the events of Jesus' life that were written of by the gospel writers. The quality of his miracles, again, over all kinds of diseases, leprosy, you know, issues of blood issues, raising people from the dead, commanding the wind and the sea. Now, many people have claimed to perform miracles since the time of Jesus, but I haven't heard anybody claiming to raise the dead. I haven't heard anyone claiming to have fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And now this is just kind of more of an implication, and it's not a necessary implication, but it's a question that I think is worth wrestling with. The miracles that were reported in the Gospels, or the book of Acts, excuse me, and the spread of the gospel throughout the world, how can we explain that? The Romans weren't a bunch of hicks who knew nothing about engineering or science or technology. Now, some of the structures that were built by the Romans are still standing today. The roads are uncovered and have been excavated. The Romans weren't a bunch of just ignorant people. And yet the gospel eclipsed the Roman Empire and eclipsed every empire that has risen and fallen since that time. There are billions of people in the world today who claim to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. There's at least a question raised in the back of our minds. How did the gospel succeed in the world and sustain that success to the point that it is today? Now, even with billions of people believing, it's not the majority. But it's not a bunch of superstitious, uneducated people that are living off the grid somewhere. It's people of all walks of life in every nation. The quality of his miracles. Some have tried to explain Jesus' miracles in natural terms. Maybe you've heard of the swoon theory. Jesus didn't die. He passed out for a little while and they came and woke him up. And that's the explanation for the resurrection. Or the disciples stole the body. That's a very early theory that was offered by his enemies. These explanations are an effort to minimize the Bible's claims. Well, a miracle didn't happen. You know, this is what happened. But if you think about it, when people are trying to explain away an event or offer an alternative explanation, what they are admitting is that something happened. There's a validation, at least, of the event, that something happened, that the tomb was, in fact, found empty. I want to say something here. I don't know if this is helpful to you or not. I've been trying to think about this, but many times Christianity is dismissed as stupid or unscientific. I use that word stupid because I heard someone use that recently. It's just stupid. But again, I come back to the fact that billions of people believe in Jesus today. And I have some reasons why that is the case. The morality of the gospel, the order and the working of creation, the common desire of most people of hope for something better fit with reality. Most people believe that there's right and wrong. They look at the gospel, they say, that's a pretty good standard. It's a standard that would be hard to live by, but if I could live by it, it would be good. Most people look at the creation, the way things work, and they look at the planting and just, you put a seed in the ground. You look at the order and the reliability of nature, and people say, that just doesn't seem like it happened on accident. And then most people experience things in this life that make them want something better. I want a life where the people that I care about don't get sick and die anymore. That would be really important and special to me. And so I know those are very generic ideas, but the gospel and the message of Jesus and the apostles fits with the reality that most people are accepting. Can I just say that a lot of people accept unscientific ideas on the basis of philosophy? That's what we're doing. It's not that we're just acting like, when we talk about people accuse Christians of being unscientific or science deniers. Really, probably what is happening is we are arguing or suggesting that there's philosophical truth that is relevant to our lives and our reality as well. And so science, what is natural, there are things that are higher than that. Morality is not explained in science, in nature, in biology. People have tried to make that argument, but most of us don't think that. I don't think. But people accept unscientific ideas on the basis of philosophy all the time. People accept the idea that there may be a higher order of thinking besides just what we can observe and recreate in a laboratory. Let me give you an example. How about transgenderism? That a man can be a woman or a woman can be a man. That doesn't come from science. That's a philosophy. That is a moral argument that has nothing to do with science. If people feel that way, then they can act that way. Well, that's a moral argument. That's not a scientific argument. Science says we've got males and females, and that reproduction and biology, that it's pretty predictable. You're not going to look at someone and say, well, there's a woman, There's a man. They have all the biological markings of a man or a woman, and but maybe they could be a woman. That's a philosophical idea that is unscientific. What about homosexuality? It's a similar argument where the idea that people feel this way. It's not biological, but people accept it as good or normal or not stupid because they support it with philosophy, not science. I think many people, if we're honest, accept philosophy as reality, even when it runs counter to what we might say is scientific. It's only a matter then of having a fair discussion about which philosophies are most reasonable and defensible. And that's the thing that I just can't understand. Why can't we have a conversation? But it's always kind of been that way. We see what Jesus faced. We see what Paul faced. We talked about that a little bit this morning. But it seems to me so obvious that we all hold philosophies that are unscientific, that science has limitations, and we're maybe often making category errors where we try to take a moral argument and justify it with science. Well, that's not exactly how those kinds of arguments work. I hope this has been helpful. A lot of what we're trying to get at is just thinking about miracles and making the argument in the way that the Bible makes the argument. I'm not trying to make a scientific argument. The moment that I try to make a scientific argument, I am not talking about miracles. I'm talking about something that's natural. And here's kind of the philosophical basis that Paul offered to a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles. At least Agrippa would have been called himself a practicing Jew. And he says, why is it considered incredible? Why should it be thought incredible among you if God does raise the dead? The problem that we run into in our time is that most people assume that miracles are impossible. But I like what Paul says here. If philosophically, if God is real, or if that's even possible, then miracles are also easily possible. Science doesn't prove this. The history has not been discredited. The history is subject to investigation. But let me just say that is precisely what God intended. John 20, verses 30 and 31. These are written that you may believe, and that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That is precisely what God intended. When we investigate and look at the evidence of Jesus' claims, look at the testimony of Paul and Peter and John, the gospel writers and the writers of the New Testament, and we consider those things and weigh them and say, do I believe Jesus is the Son of God? That's exactly what God wanted us to do and intended for us to do. And it's what every generation of people have done who didn't live in the time of the Exodus, or the time of the captivity, or the time of Elijah and Elisha. Every other generation opened up the scriptures and said, now what did Moses say? What did Joshua say? What did David say? Where did this nation come from? Who are we? What are we supposed to be doing? Well, they opened up the scriptures, and that's what they used to make their decisions about who they would be. I think significant and sufficient historical evidence has been provided for us to reasonably believe in miracles. Now, some people are going to dismiss the evidence or decide not to even investigate. That's stupid. Well, that's something that someone can say, but that's not necessarily reasonable, and it's not a fair investigation of how things are presented in the Bible. Go ahead and get your psalm books out. I hope this has been helpful to you. It was hard. It's something I wanted to talk about that I've tried to talk about in the past. And maybe if you just got a nugget here or there, something you can take with you. All of this, though, is about reaching a point where we can say with confidence, yes, I do believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I believe that God is going to bring my sins into account, and the only hope that I have to stand before God is by putting my faith in Jesus Christ, submitting my will to His, living for Him, rendering obedience to the gospel. As we sing this song this morning, you're going to have that opportunity. We ask you to come as we sing together.